chapter 12 tonight. We've been, of course, going through the book of Acts. We started with Paul's salvation in Acts chapter 9. We covered a lot of things here. We've covered Acts 9 in depth and 10 in depth and 11. And we've even began on chapter 13 where Paul and Barnabas launch out on their missionary journey. But I want to go back and I want to grab chapter 12. I don't want to forget this chapter. And this chapter opens up with somewhat of a shock. Look with me at verse number 1. Chapter 12, the church at Antioch started there in Syria in chapter 11. But now we come to chapter 12, and the scene is going to shift back to Jerusalem. And in verse 1 it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." What a shocker. Herod, who is the grandson of Herod the Great, who slaughtered all the children when Christ, you know, was small. This is his grandson. And this guy, Herod, martyrs one of the 12 apostles, James, the brother of John. This was the James that was part of that inner circle of Christ, of Peter, James, and John. Yeah, it's him. And you know, you read that, and you're reading along in the book of Acts, and all of a sudden, boom, chapter 12 just matter-of-factly says, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. It's like, whoa. I mean, there were 68 verses devoted to the martyrdom of Stephen, the deacon. And here, it's so abrupt. It's like one verse is devoted to one of the 12 and what I call part of the big three, right? Peter, James, and John. And one verse is given to it. In early tradition, historians say that James's accuser was himself converted through the apostles' conduct at his trial, and that he was led out to execution with James, asking and receiving James's forgiveness on the way. But the Bible says nothing about that. I mean, that's history. We don't know for sure that happened. But as for what the Bible says, it was one verse. It just says in verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. You see, what we have to remember when we study the book of Acts is that the book of Acts is not written as just storytelling and, you know, and just written to try to, you know, entertain people like a novel. The book of Acts records for us the nation of Israel's apostasy. It records for us God's setting aside of Israel's kingdom program. Think about this with me as we've studied this book. After Israel brutally kills Stephen, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, in Acts 7. So here you got Israel blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Acts 7 by gnawing on Stephen with their teeth and just brutally killing Stephen, who's filled with the Spirit. What follows that? Because, I mean, in Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, it's all Israel and the Jerusalem church is growing, and these Pentecostal believers in the early part of Acts are selling everything they have, and their needs are being miraculously supplied. There's signs and there's wonders, and the church is growing. And then all of a sudden, though, when Israel blasphemes the Holy Spirit by brutally killing Stephen, all of a sudden, what do we see? Acts chapter 8, the next chapter, there's intense persecution of Christ followers in Jerusalem by Israel. Then chapter 9, what do we see? The conversion and the commissioning of a separate apostle from the 12, the apostle Paul. Then Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent by special vision and revelation to preach to Cornelius, and his entire Gentile household gets saved. In spite of Israel's rejection, God sends Peter to Gentiles, and God extends His grace to Gentiles, not through Israel, which was the prophetic plan, but in spite of Israel. That's chapter 10. Chapter 11, The Gentile church at Antioch in Syria, they have to send relief. They've got to bail out the Pentecostal believers, the Jerusalem saints. They have to send a love offering down there to bail them out. And in back in chapter 4, the Jerusalem church, it says, neither was there any among them that lacked. But now all of a sudden by Acts 11, they're in trouble, they're in poverty, and a Gentile church has to bail them out. Then we come to chapter 12, and boom, the apostle James, one of the 12, is killed with the sword. We see clearly a transition taking place here, whereby God is gradually setting aside Israel's kingdom program, and he's preparing the way. He's bringing in a new program, the dispensation of grace, which is going to be centered upon not Israel. They're going to be set aside for a time. That program will be set aside. But rather, the dispensation of grace is going to center upon this new organism he forms called the church, the body of Christ. So as we come to chapter 12, this is our last Peter passage. This is our, isn't that neat? Peter, y'all like that? Peter passage. Peter Piper picked a peck of passages, amen? But this is our last Peter passage. After Acts chapter 12, now this is significant. After Acts 12, Peter is going to fade off the scene. Except for a brief appearance at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, we don't hear from Peter again in the book of Acts, but rather the rest of the book, all the way to chapter 28, is going to chronicle Paul and his travels to Gentile lands, preaching the gospel of Christ that Christ gave him by direct revelation. So now here's my point. As Israel's program fades in the book of Acts, Peter fades. As the dispensation of grace takes over here in the book of Acts, Paul takes over the book of Acts, because he's the apostle of the what? Gentiles. So this is, it's kind of neat, isn't it, the way it's laid out. You know, you got Israel killing Stephen in Acts 7. Then they just continue in their rebellion in Acts 8 by persecuting Christ's followers. So what does God do? Rather than bringing the wrath of God on them, which was prophesied, he saves his chief enemy, Saul of Tarsus, Paul, in Acts 9. Acts 10, the door is open for Paul's Gentile ministry through Peter going to Cornelius. Acts 11, Paul is brought to Antioch, back into the ministry. The Gentiles got to bail out those Pentecostal believers down there because that kingdom program is being set aside. And then Acts 12, James, one of the 12, is murdered. And then Acts 13, Paul's going to take over the rest of the book. So we see a transition here taking place. So this is our last Peter passage. But what a passage it is. Here in this passage, notice what happens after he kills James. Look at verse 3. It says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews. By the way, is that not indicative of the rebellion of Israel? I mean, you talk about, again, the book of Acts is going to chronicle for you the offer of the kingdom to Israel, their total rejection of it, by murdering and killing, and now they're happy about one of the 12 being murdered and killed. I mean, what Acts is going to record for you, the fall and diminishing of Israel, and then it will record for you God's grace going to the Gentiles despite Israel's rejection, and God's overruling grace going to the Gentiles and the bringing in of the dispensation of grace. So they're pleased by this. Look at verse 3 again. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. By the way, I'll just throw this out here, and I think I may go back and do a whole Bible study on this, but that word Easter is absolutely the right rendering for that verse, okay? You're going to hear a lot of people out there that love to correct the Bible and they like to undermine people's confidence in the Bible. And they'll try to tell you that word Easter ought to be Passover, but it doesn't make any sense in the context if that's rendered Passover. Easter is the right word, and we'll talk about that later at another time. So he takes Peter and he imprisons him right before his execution date. Look what happens, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Now, folks, I don't know if that struck you the way it struck me, but the night before he's going to get his head cut off, he's doing what? He's not biting his nails, is he? He's sleeping. I mean, you talk about having ice water in your veins. I mean, he's sleeping. Peter does not have insomnia the night before his execution. He's just as cool as the center seat of a cucumber. There he is, sleeping between two soldiers. Now, you know, I want to be practical tonight, and I just want to discuss this. How could Peter rest so easy as he endured one of the darkest storms of his life? I think there's some practical lessons we can learn from the text that are going to help us to rest easy during the storms of life. If you're taking notes tonight, I don't have a handout or anything, but if you're taking notes, basically here's the subject. How can we rest easy during the storms of life? How can we, like Peter, rest easy during the storms of life? Number one, the first principle, I want to give you three principles. The first one is this. Number one, if we're going to rest easy, if we're going to have that peace, we must refuse to worry about things we cannot change. We must refuse to worry about things we cannot change. I want you to look again at verse 4. It says, and when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him. We don't use the word quaternion today, but what that word quaternion meant was it was a guard of four soldiers. So there were four quaternions. So that means there were four times four, there were 16 soldiers dedicated to guarding Peter. There were 16 Roman soldiers working shifts round the clock. Peter's locked up in a prison. He's chained to two Roman soldiers, most likely. I mean, we know he has chains on his feet, on his hands. Most likely he was chained to the soldiers. There's two more soldiers outside the prison door. So he's in here and he's chained to two Roman soldiers that are right there in there with him. Then there's two more guarding the door right outside. We know from reading the text that there are several layers of security between him and the outside world. And we know that after those levels of security, there's a huge iron gate that obviously you would have to, you know, have a key to be able to even get out. Now, I don't know about you, but right away I'm thinking, why such maximum security? I mean, is that overkill or what? I mean, they must have figured him to be a real dangerous man, huh? I mean, think about that. Well, you know why I think Herod did that? I can't help but think that Herod knew about what happened back in chapter 5 when the high priest of Israel took all 12 of the apostles and he threw them into the common prison. In fact, just turn back there real quick to chapter 5. Keep your bookmarker here. We'll come right back to chapter 12. But if you look back here at chapter 5, it might kind of explain why all the security here. Look at chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Verse 19. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Go down to verse 25. Then came one and told them, told the high priest and all of them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So do you think Herod heard about that? I think he probably did. And so if you go back to chapter 12 now, Herod's thinking, this isn't going to happen. There won't be any escapes under my watch, under my leadership. We are not going to have any of this tomfoolery. Now, this isn't going to happen. He's going to be in prison, and he's going to stay in prison. And so he's got two guards in there with him. He's got two outside, several levels of security, and an iron gate. And so, you know, you read that, and you suddenly realize there's absolutely nothing humanly possible that Peter could do to change this storm he was in. Okay, now he's in the midst of a storm. He just saw James, his close comrade. Hey, he fished with the guy for 10 years. He just saw a fishing buddy for 10 years get his head cut off. And now, here he is in prison with top security. There is nothing humanly possible he can do to change the storm he's in. So instead of worrying, Peter just decided to catch up on his sleep. Peter's sleeping between two soldiers. Did you know that worry is a sin? Worry is a sin. Why? Because worry reveals a fear of man. The Bible is clear that we are to fear God, but we're not to fear men. In fact, when they found Peter and those guys preaching in the temple in Acts 5, they said, what do you think you're doing? You can't do this. We're in charge. We can cut your head off. And you know what Peter said? Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. He feared God more than he feared man. You see, when we worry, it shows that we fear man more than God. So worry is a sin. If you look at the verse up here, Proverbs 29:25, do we got it? Here we go. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. I'm going to bring up another one from the New Testament. Hebrews 13:6 says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Jesus taught the 12. You remember what he taught the 12 in Matthew 6? He said, take therefore no thought for the morrow. Take no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. I can't help but think that was ringing in Peter's mind and helping him to sleep that night. Take no thought for the morrow. Don't worry about it, because the things of tomorrow will take care of themselves. Peter knew that he could not change what would ultimately happen tomorrow. So he chose to sleep rather than worry over it. That's how he could rest easy in the storm. Now, this principle, that's not to be used as an excuse for a lack of planning. It's not to be used as an excuse for a lack of problem solving. But the believer is unwise to worry about things that he cannot change. Let me say that again. The believer is unwise to worry about things he cannot change. Matthew 6:27, let's bring it up on the PowerPoint. This is just a kind of a good illustration. Jesus said, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? How many of you by worrying about how tall you are can add an inch to your height? That's what he's saying. If I sit around and worry enough about it, about my height, could I possibly grow maybe from about 5'10", 5'11"? Could I maybe get to 6 foot if I worried enough about it? No. And that's the point. That's the funny way of putting it. Now, Paul taught the church, the body of Christ, us, be careful for nothing. Philippians 4:6. That word careful means anxious or worried. He says, be careful, be anxious, be worried for nothing. You know what he said? Rather than worry, pray. He said, go to the Lord in prayer with prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God. And he said, you know what God will do? He said, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He'll give you peace. Which brings me to my next point, and that's this. If you're taking notes, how do we rest easy during the storms of life? Number one, refuse to worry about things you can't change. And number two, we must trust God through the storms of life. Let me ask you a question. Are problems and storms a part of life? Absolutely. They're a part of life on planet Earth. And to me, there's no better illustration of that than when you read the book of Acts. Because as the good news of Christ and His resurrection is advancing in the book of Acts, so were the problems. As the good news is advancing, so are the problems. There were problems from without. There were problems that were being induced upon believers from outside the church. Acts chapter 4, they are threatened by Israel's leadership. Acts chapter 5, we said they were in prison, miraculously set free, then brought before the leaders. They were again threatened, and this time beaten. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is gnawed on, okay, by these people. They actually gnaw on him with their teeth, and they brutally kill him. Acts chapter 8, they are making havoc of the church, and they're taking men and women and committing them to prison. Acts chapter 12, James is killed and Peter is in prison. So there were, as the gospel of Christ, as the good news of Jesus is advancing, so are the problems from without. But you know what? There weren't just problems from without. Did you know there were also problems from within? Did you know that as you read the book, what was the first problem they had from within? First problem they had is, man, we got a traitor, Judas. Judas Iscariot. We got to have 12 apostles, and one of them is a traitor and went out and hung himself. So we've got to come up with a solution. And of course, we know they end up appointing Matthias there in Acts chapter 1. But there was a problem right off the bat. And then as you read through that, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, there was a little bit of a problem there with some deception and lying by a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They're struck dead and they got to carry him out. If two people drop dead after lying in our church, wouldn't you say there'd be some problems? Amen? There's some problems here from within, all right? Acts 6:1, they're bickering over their widows. That's when they instituted the deacons. Acts chapter 11, the church is upset with Peter over the whole deal with Cornelius, and they got to get that resolved. So there's not only problems from without, there's problems from within. Through all these storms, Peter trusted God. So how could Peter trust God, though, in such a desperate situation that he's in here in chapter 12? How could he trust God in this type of a storm? I'm going to tell you how he could do it. You say how? Peter had the Word of God. He had the Word of God. What thoughts do you think were on his mind as he fell off to sleep that night in prison? What do you think he was thinking about? You know what I think he was probably thinking about? I think he was thinking about stuff like this. Let's bring it up. You remember what Jesus told Peter? He said, and I say unto you, my friends, Jesus speaking to Peter and the 12, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Don't you think maybe he was thinking about that? You can go ahead and bring up the next. And he said, and not five sparrows sold, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more what? Value than many sparrows. I'd say he was thinking on that, wouldn't you say so? And that allowed him to be able to sleep. Maybe this was going through his mind, what Jesus told him in the book of John, chapter 11 here, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. Peter would have heard this. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he what, church? And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall what? Never die. Believest thou this? Buddy, Peter believed it. Amen. And as he fell off to sleep that night, he was thinking on these things. Not only that, it's interesting. Christ told Peter after his resurrection, remember when he kept telling Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep? He told Peter that he would live until he was old. He uses the word old. Now, I know old is a relative term. Amen. But Peter could reflect on that. See, he had the Word of God. He had the words of Christ. Peter could also reflect on what God did in Acts 5, right? They were thrown in prison. An angel of the Lord comes, opens up the prison doors, and they go free. He could think on that. How God miraculously had delivered them. My point is this. Peter, obviously here, is trusting God and he's trusting His Word. And this is how Peter could rest easy in such a turbulent storm. He chose faith over worry. And that's basically my first two points tonight, is that don't worry about things you can't change. And number two, trust God through the storms of life. Choose faith over worry. You know, folks, just like Peter chose faith over worry that night, we need to do the same thing, don't we? Amen. I want you to take your Bible and keep your bookmarker here. We're going to come right back for one last point. But go over to 2 Corinthians real quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Go over there. And I just want to show you a great passage. If you're ever going through trials in a storm, this is a great passage to meditate on. So tonight, if you find yourself in a storm, you ought to go home and meditate on this. 2 Corinthians 4, and look at verse 8. Paul here writes to the church, we are troubled on every side. Like we said, man, storms are a part of life. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of what? Faith. According as it is written, I believed. And therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. Knowing. What do we believe? What do we have faith in? Knowing, verse 14, that he which raised up, was a great verse, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Isn't that great? Woo! For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is what, church? It's renewed day by day. See what God does for you in the storm? For our light affliction, he calls the storms our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Those storms aren't going to last forever. And he said, they work for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, we don't look at the storms, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Does that minister to you tonight? Does that speak to your heart? Boy, it should. He said, we have the spirit of faith. And he said, we must believe. We have to trust God through the storms of life. Number three is this, if you're taking notes, how do you rest easy in the storms? Number three, we must have the prayers of God's people. I want you to go back with me to Acts chapter 12. I believe that a big part of Peter's peace is found in verse 5. Would you look at it with me? Acts 12, verse 5. I skipped this verse on purpose because I knew I was going to go back to it. Acts chapter 12, he's in prison. Now look at this, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but... You ought to underline that word, but. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but... But what? But what? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God. And what's the last two words? For him. Isn't that neat? The saints did not petition government leaders or picket outside the prison. They didn't write letters to government officials. They didn't try to physically overpower the guards. They did something far more powerful. They prayed. And I want you to notice what happened in answer to their prayers. Look at verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him while he was sleeping. And a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on the sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment upon thee. Man, put your coat on and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Remember the vision he saw in Acts 10 about the blanket coming down, the sheet with all the animals? He's thinking, is this another vision? When they were past the first and the second ward, there's those levels of security I was talking about, they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Remember I made reference to John Mark's mother and the large house she had? This is the reference to it, verse 12. Where many were gathered together, what's the last word there? Praying. Man, that's exciting, isn't it? I mean, Peter is snoozing away in prison. This light shines, and the angel comes and kicks Peter in the ribs and says, Get up, man. Peter gets up. The angel says, Put on your sandals and put on your coat. We're getting out of here. And man, I mean, Peter, the chains fell off. And Peter walks right by those guards outside the door. He goes through the first ward. He goes through the second ward. He comes to this huge old iron gate. And I mean, they walk up to the gate. He's probably thinking, okay, this is pretty good so far, but how in the world are we going to get through that iron gate? He comes up to the iron gate, and it's just like when you walk into Publix and you set off the door and it does this. You know? He comes in, you know how you go to Walmart or Publix and you know how the door just, you just walk up to the door and it just goes, you know, and it was just like that. It was just like that. They didn't need a key. They didn't need anything. They just walked up to the gate and it was as if they set off the sensor at Walmart and the door, the gate just opened up and they walked right through. What a blessing to have a God who hears and answers prayer. Now, let me tell you something, and I want you to listen closely to this. The principles concerning prayer. Prayer is cross-dispensational. What I mean by that, you'll find prayer in every dispensation of the Bible. It's cross-dispensational. The principle of prayer is all throughout the Bible. But it does change dispensationally throughout God's Word. What do I mean by that? A church age believer today, we're not going to pray like an Old Testament Jew living under the law and all of its sacrificial systems. Aren't you glad when we pray we don't have to approach God with a blood sacrifice? Amen? So we're going to pray differently than an Old Testament Jew. We're going to pray. They're going to pray. But the principles concerning prayer change from dispensation to dispensation. Another example is this. A church age believer today in the dispensation of grace, we cannot expect to see the same signs and wonders and miraculous interventions that believers in the apostolic Acts time period received. You see, God works, now listen closely, God works in answer to His people's prayers today. He does that. But the way He does it is by and large through His completed Word and through the Holy Spirit who lives inside the believer. That's how God works through our prayers today, is through His written Word and through the Holy Spirit inside of us. God, you see, God always, He works in answer to prayer on planet Earth. But He always works in accordance with His revealed will and purpose for that dispensation. For example, years ago when that book was real popular, The Prayer of Jabez, and they were trying to tell people today to pray this Prayer of Jabez from this Jew who lived back in the Old Testament law period, and it's a prayer recorded, little two verses back in Chronicles, and this guy unlocked the secret to prayer and telling everybody to pray the Prayer of Jabez. Well, Jabez prayed exactly the way a Jew should have prayed for that time period. Because God was still in the process of giving Israel their land area. And He said that if you will pray and seek My face, if you will come to Me, I'm gonna help you overcome your enemies and I'm going to give you that land area. So Jabez was praying within the will and purpose of that dispensation. And that was for physical land. What is God's revealed will and purpose for today? Think about that. Well, we read the Bible, we read Paul's epistles, we know God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? So when you pray for somebody's salvation, are you praying in the will of God? Absolutely. It's already been revealed. So you pray for their salvation. See? And God works through those prayers. There's a verse where Paul asked him to pray that the Word of God would go out and not be bound. Is it God's will that His Word be proclaimed today to the nations? Yes or no? Then when we pray for that, and you pray for a missionary to get the Word out, you pray for me that I can boldly proclaim the Word of God here at our church, and you pray for God's Word, then you know you're praying within God's revealed will and purpose for this dispensation. Is it God's will that believers grow in faith and in charity today? Is it God's will that you grow in your love for people? Yes or no? Yeah. So when I pray for you to grow in love, I know I'm praying within God's will. But the way God works today is through His Word and through the Holy Spirit within. Not through these angelic interventions today. That's not how God works today. That was in the apostolic time period when God was still dealing with Israel. For example, since Clint has been born, pretty much, I think every single day I have prayed, pretty much, I mean, not that I haven't missed a day here or there, but pretty much out of 22 years, I haven't missed many days where I have prayed that he would marry a godly Christian wife. Now, am I praying in the will of God when I pray that? Well, yeah, that's God's revealed will that Christians marry Christians. Amen? All right, so I know I'm praying in the will of God. But you know what, though? It's kind of funny. The way God worked was not the first Sunday that the Rowdens were here, which was, I don't know, what, 6 years ago? 6, 7 years ago? I'm sure Clint will tell you that no angel took him by the hand and said, "Get over here, dummy." And this angel took him over and said, "All right, now there she is." Oh. No angel did that. See? The way God worked is that as I'm praying for him to marry a godly woman, the way it worked was is that Clint saw them after church. And he thought, that's a good looking chick over there. Think I'll go check that out. And then he went over there and started talking. And then the Holy Spirit would fill him. And through God's word and through the indwelling Holy Spirit, he would have the discernment to be able to see, wow, she's from a godly family. This is a godly girl. Man, she's got a heart for God. Wow, she sure would make a good wife. Come on, let's go get married. And just like that, it didn't happen that quick. But do you see what I'm saying? Is that I prayed every day for him. But the way God answered my prayer wasn't to send an angel, grab him by the hand, get an angel, grab her by the hand, and bring them together. No, it was through God's word and through the discernment of the Holy Spirit and the word of God that they're able to find a godly mate. Amen? That's how God works today, see? So if you're expecting miraculous deliverances through angelic interventions today, you're going to end up very disappointed and very disillusioned. There's a distinct dispensational purpose and reason for this angelic deliverance in our text. But you know what you got to remember? Many years later, after the Acts time period was long expired, Paul was not delivered from prison, but was martyred for the cause of Christ. But yet there's a consistent theme throughout the entire Word of God. God longs for His people to pray. And God answers our prayers. The Apostle Paul knew how powerful, he knew how vital it was to have people praying for him. In Ephesians 6, can we bring it up on the screen? Notice he said to the church at Ephesus, I want you to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance, don't quit, and supplication for all saints. And then he says, you know what? I want you to pray for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, what? Boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. As you pray during the week and you say, oh dear God, I pray, oh I beseech you God, I pray that you'll fill Pastor Dan with your Spirit. He'll be yielded to you. He will seek your filling of the Spirit, and that he will preach Sunday with boldness and power, and that people will listen, people will be attentive, people will receive the Word of God. As you pray that way, you are praying in the will of God, because that's what God wants to happen. Another example, I'll bring it up, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us. Pray what? Well, his prayer request was that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And do you know what else he said right after that? I don't have it on the screen here, but he went on to ask him to pray that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Man, that's intelligent church age praying right there. When you're going through a storm, you need fellow believers praying for you. I never have understood why some Christians, when they're going through a storm, don't want anybody to know. You know? And a lot of times, you know, believers will find out after the fact about a storm a believer went through. Why didn't you tell anybody? I didn't want anybody to know. I don't understand that. To me, man, when I'm going through a storm, I want people praying for me. Amen? I want people praying. I want people seeking God for me. You know, I believe a big part of the saints there praying for Peter was that he would be true to the Lord. I believe they're praying, man, God, I pray he'll be faithful to you. I pray that he won't deny you. Remember, Peter denied the Lord before. The Lord, help him to be strong. Help him not to deny you. So how's the story end? Well, the guy being prayed for showed up at the prayer meeting. Did y'all hear me? Look at verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. It's kind of a humorous story here. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. You know, I mean, it is pure joy that caused this lady to leave Peter standing outside the gate. She leaves him standing there. She's so excited. She's so joyful. And it says in verse 15, it says, and they said unto her, the people in there praying, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking. Guys, let me in. Y'all, let the guy that you're praying for in. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Hey, I know we're hard on these folks, but come on, be honest. You ever prayed about something and then you were astonished when the prayer was answered? I mean, come on, we've all been there. Verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And by the way, that's a different James than the one that was killed at the beginning. This is James, the brother of Christ, who had kind of taken over leadership of the Jerusalem church. And he departed and went into another place. He had to go hide, right? Because Herod's going to come looking for him. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? What becomes of the guards? Well, look at verse 19. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. So there was a rift between Herod and these people in Tyre and Sidon. They end up making peace. So Herod decides he's going to make a speech. Look at verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. The very thing that Herod intended for Peter at the beginning of the chapter ends up happening to him. Isn't that funny? He desired to publicly execute Peter. Instead, God publicly executes him. Historians tell us that the attack took hold of him so suddenly that as he stood there receiving the worship of the people, they say that he had to be carried away right in the middle of his speech. He was writhing and groaning in pain. It's interesting that the angel smites Peter in verse 7, and it meant deliverance and life. The angel smites Herod in verse 23, and it brings destruction and death. And then I love verse 24. I'll end with this. But the word of God grew and multiplied. God's word just kept on trucking. Amen? Herod's words were silenced while God's word grew and was multiplied. And let me just end by saying this. Through the storms of life, that ought to be our heart. Through the storms of life, our desire ought to be to see God's word move forward, see the cause of Christ move forward, and keep changing lives. As we're going through storms, and as we refuse to worry about things we can't change, and we trust God, and we got people praying for us, then what that does is that causes us through those storms not to just focus on ourselves and woe is me and pity party and oh, you know, poor me and God's not treating me fair and all this, but rather as we go through those storms of life and we got people praying for us, and we're trusting God, we begin to realize, you know what? The focus isn't about me. It's about the Word of God going forward. And I think Peter's idea that night, and the reason why he could sleep there between those two soldiers, is he thought, you know what? If God's Word can be multiplied, and if it can grow, and if Christ could be exalted by me dying tomorrow, then that's okay as long as He's exalted. And if He wants to deliver me, then He can be glorified that way. That's okay too. But God's Word grew and was multiplied. Through the storms of life, that ought to be our heart. So we just want God's Word to grow. We want God's Word to be multiplied. We want people's lives to be changed. And if they can watch me going through a storm and see Christ in me, isn't that what it's all about, church? Amen. That's what it's all about. Great text, huh? Acts chapter 12. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I hope God's Word has spoken to you tonight. And if you're here tonight, maybe you're going through a storm. Why don't you allow God's Word to minister to you tonight?